Hi, friends. How are we doing? Well, I'm glad you're here today. Thanks for coming. Today we continue a series called Inside Out. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus challenges us not only to live holy, but be holy. He wants us to be transformed from the inside out. And this morning, we continue a section in the sermon in which Jesus teaches us how to pray by giving us the Lord's Prayer. Before we unpack another part of that prayer, I'd like to pray it aloud together. Would you stand with me? We'll read it together from the New International Version, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Lord, we thank you for this prayer. We thank you for speaking through it to countless Christians from centuries past. But I pray you speak through it again today to us. May the truth we discover spur us to action. Some of us, because of our sin, are on a collision course with destruction. So awaken us, stir us, disturb us. Do whatever you must to get our attention. We pray this in the name of King Jesus, who came to save us, even from ourselves. Amen. You may be seated. I suppose you may be wondering what's in the box. Any guesses? Okay, first, it's not a scarf. But that would be great. It's not a live, soft mammal, though it's time for Blue to return to Capitol someday soon. Wouldn't you agree? He's doing well. What I brought with me today is not alive. But it speaks nonetheless. Its voice is distinct and instantly recognizable. It's not the voice of a man or woman, nor is it the voice of God, though that fact is not immediately discernible. I hear this voice off and on throughout the day, but I hear it most clearly at night, usually around 9 p.m. Somehow it's soothing, seductive. Tones reach my ears over the clamor of my kids. Do you know what it is yet? Somebody said it right away. My friends, it is a glorious chocolate chip cookie. And we talked about this last week, didn't we? Now, I'm going to pick up this cookie and I want you to take a look at it. Do you see? You see this cookie? Look how thick it is. Look how big it is. Do you know what's wrong with this cookie? Oh, no. I know what you're thinking. It's too small, right? But that's okay because they come in a box of four, which is one serving size. You see, these cookies come from a baker here in Salt Lake called Chip Cookies. My friend Judy dropped off a box of these beauties at my office Friday afternoon, and it was incredible. See, Chip has a simple operation. They make just two types of cookies per day. First, their glorious chocolate chip cookie made of milk, chocolate chips, and manna. And they also make their chip of the month, which this month is cookies and cream. Now, there's something I didn't tell you. They deliver. A few weeks ago, I got a knock on my door, low about 8 o'clock. I opened the door to find an angel of God on my front porch with two boxes of these cookies. Now, I found out those cookies were ordered from Africa. It was a week when my wife and my executive pastor and my associate pastor and assistant were in Swaziland together, and I was cold and lonely with a lot of work to do. Their delivery went a long way toward making up for their absence. That's the kind of groveling you want in life, my friends. My daughters were thrilled. They love these cookies. But sometimes they forget we have them, especially if their daddy hides them. And the problem is, when I have a box of these cookies in my home, I feel obligated to eat them. Really, not eating them would be poor stewardship of the gifts that God has given me. If I have a box of these breathtaking blessings sitting in my kitchen, I go to bed worrying about the cookies. What if they go stale? What if they get lonely? Now, I know better. In my head, I know every blessed bite packs on pounds and clogs my arteries. But in the moment of temptation, short-term pleasure shouts louder than long-term health. And I give into the wiles of these chocolate temptresses. Do you know where I'm going with this? This, my friends, of course, is like the temptation to sin. We're enticed by the promises of pleasure or profit. We're persuaded that consequences are minimal. It feels so right in the moment. But the ancient proverb reminds us, Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. How could something that feels so right be so wrong? Temptation was a critical concern of Jesus for his disciples. Jesus said that we should give careful consideration to the threat of temptation in our regular prayers. We read it a moment ago, Matthew 6, verse 13. He said we should pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let me ask you some questions. How often do you sin? I mean, in a given day, how often do you catch yourself falling short of God's standard? Consider for a moment your selfish reactions, your subtle deceptions, your lustful thoughts, your bad attitudes, your flashes of anger. How often do you think you miss the mark? Conversely, how often in a given day do you ask for God's help in the face of temptation? Do you pray that at all? Or do you simply try harder? See, prayer is leaning on God's strength. It's a recognition that you need God's help. And these are prayers God thrilled to answer. Jesus says, pray and pray regularly. Lead me not into temptation. What does he mean? Well, a lot of us have prayed this prayer for years and years and years. But read it as a first-time reader might read it. At first glance, this prayer seems to imply that God may actually lead one of his children into temptation. I mean, what kind of God would expect holiness from us while leading us to the brink of sin? But that's not what Jesus means, because God never entices us to sin. Last year, we studied the New Testament letter of James, who makes this point clear, James chapter 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Though we traditionally translate the prayer, lead us not into temptation, it's perhaps best understood in a permissive sense. Don't allow us to be led into temptation. In essence, Jesus wants us to pray regularly that God would keep us out of trouble. Do you pray that prayer habitually? Do you ever get sick of yourself? Do you ever get sick of your short fuse, your sharp tongue, your wandering eyes? Now, of course, you use your short fuse and sharp tongue and wandering eye to get your way, to get what you want. But once you get what you want, it isn't what you want. And you've hurt people in the process. I was looking back over an old prayer journal this week, and I found a prayer that I prayed last year, quite honestly, when I was sick of myself. I was sick of the way I was acting when I was afraid. I was sick of the way I was acting when my needs weren't getting met or when life wasn't going my way. In desperation and frustration, I wrote this prayer in my journal. Lord, help me never reach for anything outside your will to accomplish my will. Help me never reach for anything outside your will to accomplish my will. Friends, I gotta wonder, how different would your life be if you prayed that prayer every day? How different would your marriage be? How different would your parenting be? How different would your workplace be? If you prayed that prayer every day, Lord, help me never reach for anything outside your will to accomplish my will. That's the intent of the Lord's Prayer. Lead me not into temptation. Look at it again in verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, those of you who have the King James Version committed to memory, recall the words, deliver us from evil. Actually, the noun in Greek could be translated both ways. Many scholars today believe it means evil one, meaning Satan. That translation then reminds us that there is a personal force of evil in this universe seeking your destruction. In a letter that bears his name, the disciple Peter later warned a group of believers, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be alert and be of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The concept of Satan in our culture has been watered down and romanticized as a mythic figure with horns and a pitchfork sitting on your shoulder, whispering into your ear, eat the cookie. You need the protein. But the Bible paints a different picture. He is a lion hoping to eat you alive. You ever had an enemy? I mean, a real enemy. Someone who's made it his goal in life to see you fail. Now think about it. If you had a colleague at work who longed to see you fired, would you be a little wary? Would you be a little on guard when you came to work? Well, believe it or not, there is someone who is looking for any and every opportunity to use his power to weaken your faith and watch you fail. He's plotting your spiritual collapse. And that's why we need to pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. That's why we need to pray, Lord, help me never reach for anything outside your will to accomplish my will. Friends, maybe you need to wake up and smell the coffee. Maybe you need to wake up and smell the stench of the lion's breath before he pounces on you. Seriously, is there anything about your faith upon which he could pray? There's a passage a little later in Matthew's gospel in chapter 26 in which Jesus warns his disciples. He says, tonight, you'll all give into temptation and abandon me. They deny it. The disciple Peter's emphatic. I'd never disown you. Now, when Peter made that declaration, he meant it. He'd heard too much. He'd seen too much. He'd spent too much time with Jesus. There's no way he's going to do that. But that's the fatal flaw of the disciple. When we see the sin of another, we say, that'll never happen to me. But Jesus knows better. Jesus knows better. And he says to his disciples, even though they just completed the most intensive 3-year discipleship program in the history of humanity, Matthew 26, verse 41, watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation. He says, watch and pray. And these are spiritual disciplines that we can do. Things that'll keep us from giving in or giving up. Watch is the same word Peter uses in 1 Peter 5 when he says, be of sober mind. He's saying you've got to beware. And you've got to be aware of your weaknesses. Think about it. What's your Achilles heel? Pardon the pagan metaphor. You may be a person of great spiritual strength. Perhaps you have whole books of the Bible committed to memory. You pass the early hours of the morning meditating on Hebrew or on Habakkuk in Hebrew. But what's your greatest weakness, really? Pride, fear, lust, insecurity? Maybe your vulnerability is thinking you aren't vulnerable. Maybe your selfish ambition is leading you to crush the careers of your colleagues. Maybe your pursuit of power or fame is robbing your spouse and children of quality time with you. Beware. Watch where this is headed. Picture your marriage crumbling as you drift apart from your spouse. Picture your kids alienated from you as you grow up with a disengaged mom or dad. Maybe it's alcohol. Look, it didn't used to be a problem, but now you need it in a different way. You tell yourself you can go without it. You tell yourself it's not a problem, but it's a problem. You use it to cope. You use it to escape. You use it to numb yourself from the pain. But drinking only alleviates your pain momentarily, and drinking is creating new pain for the people you love most. Oh, Satan. Satan knows how to get to us. He downplays sin's wickedness. He makes sin reasonable. But he prowls along the path longing for us to saunter by so he can devour us for breakfast. So wake up. Look again at the warning of Jesus in Matthew 26, 41. He says, watch and... what's that? So you don't fall into temptation. Okay, come on. That is so obvious, right? Pray. That is so clear. Why the holy heck do so few of us do it? Why don't we pray, Lord, help me never reach for anything outside your will to accomplish my will? Imagine if we prayed like that. Well, temptation is a spiritual battle. But recognizing the spiritual battle doesn't mean we escape responsibility for sin. We can't have any of the devil made me do it excuses. Ultimately, you can't blame God. You can't blame Satan. The Apostle James says back in verse 13 of chapter 1, when tempted, no one should say, God has tempted me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. James says, the fact of the matter is, verse 14, each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Here, James uses the language of hunting and fishing to describe temptation. Think of a fish swimming in a lake. He happens upon a plump, juicy earthworm dangling before him. I mean, this worm seemingly appears out of nowhere. It literally drops out of the sky right in front of him. It must be a gift from God. And it's okay, because he deserves it. He's worked hard, little fishy. And it's not very often that a fish has an opportunity to enjoy such a mouth-watering treat. The fish takes the bait and is then lured away to his death. No one forced him to latch onto the hook. It was his choice. We're offered similar choices every day. Rarely do we stumble into sin. We know exactly what we're doing, but we rationalize and minimize. We say, it's just a peccadillo. You know what a peccadillo is? It's not a tiny armadillo. It's a cute little word. that shrinks the size of sin. It's no big deal. It's just a peccadillo. Actually, giving into temptation is a sort of crisis of faith. In that moment, we trust the gain of short-term pleasure over the long-term benefits of God's principles. And this is true of all sin and temptation, not just lascivious sins like lust or addiction. Think about it. A woman with anger issues believes in the moment that the benefits of her rage exceed the benefits of kindness and patience. The gossip believes in the moment that the benefits of making someone look bad exceed the benefits of a zipped lip. What if, in the moment of temptation, we developed a habit of praying the Lord's Prayer? What if we prayed, "Lord, help me never to reach for anything outside your will to accomplish my will"? James says, verse 14, each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Well, he references fishing and then adds another metaphor. It's not obvious in English, but in Greek, James personifies that word desire. The word James uses is epithumia, and it's a feminine noun in Koine Greek. As he writes, James wants his reader to picture a beautiful woman. He says, your evil desire is an alluring seductress, a tantalizing beauty calling you to her bedroom. Verse 15. Then he says, after desire has conceived. Hold here. That word, by the way, means what it says. When she gets pregnant. After desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When an individual embraces his own evil desire, that desire conceives and gives birth. Now, here in part, James implies temptation itself is not sin. Take the sin of lust, for instance. I don't think lust is the initial impulse of physical attraction. God created us with certain passions. Those passions aren't the problem. It's how we use those passions. It's the imagination that follows the impulse. It's the meditation on the image. But that image is so attractive. She's so beautiful, so enticing. Who knew that such a breathtaking temptress could produce such a hideous child? What'd she give birth to? You've heard that expression? Ugly as sin? That's one ugly baby. But sin's not the worst of it, because that child has a child of its own. James says, verse 15, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Some of us have veered from the path. Some of us have taken a little detour. We haven't traveled far, but we've traveled far enough. Okay, you may not be obsessed. You may not be addicted. But are you, as they say, dancing with the devil? Trying to get as close to the fire of temptation as possible without getting burned? As James writes this warning, he's probably borrowing an image from the Proverbs. The ancient Proverbs personified sin and temptation as a woman, not because women are especially sinful, but because the original readers of the Proverbs were young men. A beautiful woman provided a vivid image. Proverbs 7 offers us a parable. Chapter 7, verse 6. The writer says, at the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who had no sense. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Verse 10, then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She's unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him. And with a brazen face, she said, "Today I fulfilled my vows, and I have food from my fellowship offering at home. I came out to meet you. I looked for you, and I found you." By the way, the meat of a fellowship offering was not entirely consumed by fire. The person making that offering in the temple was instructed to take the meat home and consume it that day. Which means this crafty woman not only offers the young man her body, but a home-cooked meal. She's no dummy. She's throwing herself at the poor kid. She continues, verse 16, "I've covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon." The writer of Proverbs concludes his tale, verse 21, with persuasive words. She led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. And finally, verse 22, "All at once, he followed her, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a beard darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life." I'm reminded again of the words of the sages, Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death." Now, you might argue, surely my personal choices won't result in my literal demise. And you may be right. But the sages chose their words in such a way to create urgency, urgency that provokes us to action. We're all on a journey. But some of us are heading in the wrong direction. Some of us are heading down the path of certain doom. Maybe you should think of this message as my way of getting out in front of you. Think of this message as me standing in your path, flapping my arms, trying to convince you to turn back. If you've begun a flirtatious relationship with a married coworker, you find yourself inventing reasons to pop by his desk, you arrange circumstances so that you sit by him at meetings. Oh, you've kept your feelings to yourself. You haven't acted on them. It's harmless. Friend, I love you. It's not harmless. How do you think this is going to shake out? What are you going to do with those feelings that grow as you feed them? Do you think his wife will just disappear? You think his kids will just fade into the background? Maybe you have a habit you've kept hidden. Maybe you nurse an addiction you've kept concealed. Don't lie to yourself anymore. This is serious. I've seen some of the most committed followers of Jesus lured away by temptation. Now hear me, friends. I'm not slinging around evangelical guilt today. I'm just trying to get you to think through the consequences of your actions. And I'm just trying to get you to insert a prayer into the middle of the process. What if you prayed, "Lord, help me never reach for anything outside your will to accomplish my will. Help me never reach for anything outside your will to accomplish my will." What if we could tap into God's power in a moment of temptation? Hey, if you're struggling, whether you struggle with an addiction, whether you struggle with lust, whether you struggle with the subtler temptation to worry, to fear, to get angry, to hold a grudge, the Apostle Paul encourages you, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what's common to mankind." He says, first of all, there's nothing new under the sun. I know they didn't have the internet in Paul's day, but they had lust, they had drunkenness. Your situation is not utterly unique. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except what's common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. My friend, your situation may seem impossible, but God is so faithful, he'll never let you face the irresistible or overpowering. Whatever temptation you face, God always provides an escape hatch. God's not going to let you take a test you're doomed to fail. He'll always provide a way of escape. That is, if you're interested in a way of escape. Come on, what do we need to do to get you off the path you're on? Some weeks ago, when in the earlier part of our study of this sermon, our friend Wayne brought us to the powerful passage on lust. You might recall these verses, Matthew 5, verse 29. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Okay, Jesus isn't encouraging mutilation. It's hyperbole. Jesus, like many of the rabbis of his day, deliberately exaggerates to make a point. He's saying, make whatever sacrifices necessary to keep yourself out of trouble. He continues, verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Most of us are right-handed. Throughout ancient history, the right eye and the right hand were considered especially valuable. But Jesus says, it's better for you to lose even that which is most valuable to align yourself with the life of God and avoid a trouble far greater than the loss of a limb. You could summarize his words this way. Starve whatever it is that fuels sinful passion. Ruthlessly cut it out of your life. You want me to give you an example of this? I have in my possession 4. I mean, this is like 100 pounds of cookie right here. Do you know how badly I want these? Guys, this is Brandon, our missionary in Swaziland. But you see, Brandon does not have the chub problems that Troy has. He can eat those. And I recommend eating all of those. Take it seriously. Think about it. If you struggle with sexual temptation, maybe you need to limit the types of movies you watch. Maybe you need to avoid certain venues. Maybe you need to stop watching certain shows. Yeah, don't give me the, I need to pray about it look. Take this seriously. But I'm not going to give you a bunch of hard and fast rules today. Jesus didn't give many. And the fact of the matter is, rules may need to change depending on your individual struggles. Temptation probably looks different for me than it does for you. I may need to restrict myself in a different way than you do. We can't get legalistic with each other, and neither should we become judgmental. Having more rules doesn't make you more spiritual. Remember, we're not measuring spirituality. We're taking practical steps to keep ourselves out of trouble. Maybe for you, fleeing temptation means finding accountability. Maybe you need to talk to a trusted friend. Maybe you need to see a counselor. Look, if whatever you're doing hasn't worked yet, then do something else. Just do something. But I suspect the best thing you can do is pray the Lord's Prayer. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Lord, help me never reach for anything outside your will to accomplish my will. Let's pray. Lord, that is where our prayer starts. Don't let us do it. Oh, we've developed habits of reaching for anger or criticism. We reach for things outside your will to accomplish our will. When are we going to learn? Well, we'll learn when you transform us from within. So I pray you give us the faith to pray this prayer. Give us the faith to pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Make it a daily affair for us. So you could do what you need to do to transform us so we can become the kind of people you've called us to be all along. Help us to realize this is a work of grace from beginning to end. No way we could do this without you. So give us the faith to trust you and do what you said and pray this prayer. As we do, I pray it restores relationships. As anger melts away into empathy and patience. I pray it brings encouragement. As a harsh, caustic tongue melts away to become a tongue that brings hope and peace and joy. I pray for my friends who really needed a wake-up call today. I pray they got it. I pray they heed it. Help to take this seriously and take steps even today to trust you with whatever they're facing. And I pray for our friends who are journeying with us who don't know you, but they're curious and they're asking questions. And maybe they've been journeying with us for a little while now, and they're getting a glimpse of who you are. I pray for them. You'd give them a glimpse at the freedom that could be theirs. Freedom from anger, freedom from envy, freedom from addiction. Give them a glimpse of the freedom that could be theirs if they trust you with their whole lives. And I pray they do just that. We pray all of these things in the name of the King, whom we trust. Amen. Let's talk about homework. I've got several assignments for you today. Here's something I recommend you do. Carve out a little time and identify your signature sins. I like that phrase. John Ortberg came up with that. A signature sin is a sin that is so you. Do you know what I mean? We often compare sins and we look at other people. And, I mean, oh, I cannot believe he struggles with that. But our sins, what do we say to ourselves? Grace, grace, grace. Because God understands our sins, right? Well, let's just take a hard look at our signature sins and not point the finger. What are you prone to do? What are the areas of temptation? And remember, don't limit this to areas of those lascivious sins. You can't just look at lust. You may not struggle with lust. God bless you. But you're a harsh, harsh critic. And you tear people's souls in two in every room you walk into. I mean, really, you could come in, pick the place apart. Idiot, idiot, idiot. Okay, idiot. That says something about what's in you. And God wants desperately to do something about what's in you. What's your signature sin? Secondly, pray every day that God would shape your desires. Every day. See, this is where the work's going to get done. It's when The Holy Spirit of God shapes you from within, molds you into a new person. He can change your desires. I'm serious. He's done it in me, and he's still doing it in me. The work's not done. Ask him to do this. See what he can do in you, okay? Take this seriously. Thirdly, pray every dadgum day that God would shape your desires. I'm really serious about this, okay? Please do this. If you don't do anything else, please do this. Because this is what's going to make the difference. John Ortberg said, when you're hungry, everything on the menu looks good. You know what John meant? Think about it. If you walk around in a state of soul dissatisfaction, you're going to glom onto anything that comes along, and it ain't going to be good. What if you found a way to have your soul restored, your soul refreshed? Didn't we talk about that recently? By God. So you know what it means to truly live. Our friend Dallas said some years ago, it is the responsibility of every Christian to carve out a satisfying life under the rule of God so that sin won't look so good. Think about that a second. Usually you have to read Dallas's words twice before you can even come close to understanding them because they're that deep. But think about it. It is the responsibility of every disciple to carve out a satisfying life under the rule of God so that sin won't look so good. What Dallas is saying is, as God shapes your desires, I'm telling you, sin becomes repulsive. You won't want to touch it. It's not what this sermon's about, but if you'd like to dive a little deeper, I'll recommend an article written by Dr. Willard. It's called Personal Soul Care. This is, I should tell you in advance, this article was actually written for pastors. And so a lot of the applications in the article are about people in my position. Dallas had a heart for people in my position. And maybe you should look at it recognizing a pastor is really no different than a parishioner. We're all disciples, aren't we? They just put a mic on my head. We're all disciples. And the same things that are true of me are true of you too. If you'd like to dive a little deeper, pick up this article. We'll put a link to it on our homework that we'll post this afternoon online. Here's another thing we want you to do. Is put your prayer to paper. Put your prayer to paper. This is a discipline. It may not be for everybody, but it is for me. I find it helps me to sit and put my prayers to paper. Now, maybe you'll just get out a piece of paper and a pen. Maybe you'll have a fancy little journal with a little embossed cover. Maybe you'll just open up a Word document and type, Dear God, and start talking. That's my style, okay? But I found that by putting my prayer to paper, I can focus my mind, I can focus my attention on God in a way that just praying as I'm driving somewhere doesn't give me the kind of the same focus. Try it as a discipline and see what the Lord does in you and through you. Finally, share your prayer. Share your prayer with someone who loves God and loves you. Now, two things will come from this. First thing, accountability. Because you know they're going to ask you about that in a couple days, right? And that sounds like exactly what you might need. But the other piece to this, which is equally important, is that person who loves you and loves God, well, they'll pray for you. They'll pray, Lord, lead her not into temptation, but deliver her from evil. Okay. Yeah, that sounds like a pretty good idea to have someone praying for you. Please stand. Here's a verse for the week. We read it earlier, Matthew 26, verse 41. Watch and pray so you'll not fall into temptation. That image on your screen, as well as this graphic, helped me never reach for anything outside your will to accomplish my will. Both of those images will be available for you to download from our website this afternoon, along with the rest of the homework. You can also be watching for them on social media. We'll post a little later this week. Here's a... I say this all the time, but I'm serious. Listen, if you are struggling with something, anything, and you'd like to just have somebody pray for you before you go, stick around. At the close of the service, there'll be some people waiting right here at the front. They're here to pray for you. Make your way up and invite them to do so. I thought of one more thing I should probably tell you. Go to Chip Cookies. They're closed on Sundays. I was harangued after the 9 o'clock service this morning. They're closed, Troy! Sorry! Ask Brandon, he's got a few. No, don't ask Brandon, those are for him. But you pick up one of these cookies as homework, or better still, place an order for someone else who needs encouragement right now. Jot them a little note, deliver them, and as long as they don't struggle with the sin of gluttony, have it delivered to their home and lift their spirits this week. Here's my prayer for all of you. May God give you the faith to trust His provision for you. May you never reach for anything outside your will, or outside His will, to accomplish your will. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.